Turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 28, let's hear the word of God. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again this morning as we are privileged to open your word. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures to us, to open our hearts and our minds to receive them. I thank you for it, Lord. Amen. You know, growing up, my parents were pretty strict disciplinarians. They believed in that sort of thing. But they weren't that way all the time. Occasionally, they could be a couple of wacky funsters. Now, I remember a particular time in my life that they wanted to treat me. And they asked me, would I like a pine float? Well, I knew what a root beer float was. You know, you got root beer, you got ice cream. Yeah, it sounds pretty good. And of course, when the question came to me, would I like a pine float? My brain translated that to somehow to pineapple, but all I knew was there had to be ice cream involved. Well, to my shock, I said yes, and then to my shock, I received a glass of water and a toothpick. That was a pine float. Could I say that I was disappointed? I could say that. I was disappointed. I could also say that my reaction to that disappointment was not good. I was pretty upset. There was no ice cream involved, you know. Disappointment is what occurs when something or someone doesn't quite measure up to our expectations. Webster was a little more severe in defining disappointment. He said it was defeat or failure of expectation, hope, wish, desire, or intention. We expect things. We garner expectations in our lives for things. And sometimes they don't always get there for us. How do we react? If we're surely disappointed, how do we respond to that? When Israel was in Egypt, it took over 400 years for the promise of a deliverer to be realized. And for many centuries after, Israel had been hearing the prophecies of a Messiah, that there would be a king that would be established in Israel who would deliver them from all of their oppressors. What do you look for in a king? Israel has a history of looking for kings. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find the people of Israel that have just got kind of fed up with the theocratic rule that they had been under. God had been using judges admirably to govern the people. And they got to looking around, and they said, well, that country has a king, and that nation has a king, and over there, they have a king. We want a king. You know, we can't be just going around with this judge thing. We want a king. They didn't like being different. Do you like being different? Or do you like to just blend in? They didn't like being different. You know, God has called us to be different. God sets us apart. When he sanctifies us, he wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be the same as the world. Samuel listens to the cries of these people, the whining and the moaning of these people. And he tells them, he says, listen, if you want a king like the other nations, there are strings attached. There are things that go along with that. If you put a king up for yourself, you understand he's going to take the best of your property. Do you understand that he's going to take the best of your servants? That he's going to take your sons and build an army with them? You understand it's not going to be all peaches and cream. We don't care. And you see, that's often the reaction. You know, when you think you really want something, you don't care. Oh, tell me all the bad news you want. I want what I want. And that's what the people said. So Samuel goes to God and he says, God, here's the story. And God says to Samuel, well, go ahead and give them what they want. Go ahead and give them what they want. So Samuel goes about looking for a king for these people. In 1 Samuel 9, he goes to a very powerful man in the king in the nation. His name was Kish. And this fellow had a son who was handsome and tall. That's what everybody looks for in a king, right? Somebody who's handsome and tall. They don't have to have a brain in their head, but if they look good and, you know, have a nice, you know, build, that's all that matters, right? It works for Joe Biden. Somebody pumps things into him. I mean, who knows what comes out of his, you know? Samuel said, Saul, you look pretty good. You're the kind of guy that would make the people proud. Saul went up and he got on his horse, you know, and John Wayne couldn't match that. You know, I mean, it was just like, he looked good, so that's the one he chose. And of course, Israel had lots of problems after that. The things that Samuel told them would happen did happen. God's plan for the ruler of his kingdom would simply go against the carnal method of choosing. God has a different idea. Remember, scriptures tell us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They're much higher. And if you turn over, do that with me. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a great chapter of scripture. Not that the rest of them are not good, but this is a great chapter of scripture, and I would encourage you to take the time this week to fit it in with the rest of your reading. Take some time, read this chapter, meditate on this chapter. God tells us through Isaiah concerning the ruler that he has designated for his kingdom, that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He says to the people, he says, listen, when Messiah comes, it's not going to be with a lot of royal pomp. There's not going to be, you know, all the majesty that these human kings take to themselves. He will have no superficial, majestic appearance. And in the second verse here, it says too again that he would have no beauty that we should desire him. Samuel goes out and he chooses Saul because Saul's good looking. And Saul's, you know, he's big, he's bold. But God tells us through Isaiah that when they saw the Messiah, that he would have no beauty. He wouldn't have particularly handsome face. The likelihood is that Jesus lacked in physical attractiveness. He probably had the genetic nose that it was common to the folks of that area, the big hook kind of a nose in that area. He was probably not exceptionally good looking. Because, you see, Christ's ministry wasn't about being attractive from a physical point. Christ's whole ministry was a spiritual one. Fact of the matter is, Christ probably would have looked awkward sitting on a horse. And this would be a disappointment to some people. Because Israel had been hearing, like I said, for centuries, that Messiah was coming, that this king was coming who was going to deliver them from the oppressors of the day. That in their minds, Messiah was going to reestablish Israel as the great kingdom. And so they were hoping for that. They were looking for that. They were looking for an attractive fella, somebody who would lead them into battle and win. And unfortunately, they were disappointed with what they saw. For the last 3.5 years, Jesus has labored teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people were hoping for a king. Now, a king who would be coming to them in power and glory, so to speak, they might expect to have come riding into town on a mighty steed. The guy would be mounted up. He would be powerful. His horse would be powerful. And he would just emanate power. But instead, Jesus sends his disciples to fetch for him an unbroken colt of a donkey. Why would he do that? Well, because the prophet Zechariah had said, you know what? That's the way Messiah is coming. He's coming to you riding on the foal of a donkey. It won't be on a majestic steed. It'll be on a meek animal. Everything, understand, everything that Jesus did, he did to fulfill God's word. He fulfilled all of the prophecy. Everything was in Christ. He sent the disciples down. They retrieved the colt for him. And after he got it, the disciples threw their coats on the back of the animal to try and cushion the ride as best they could for Jesus. And Jesus climbs on. Remember, this is an unbroken animal. Have you ever gotten on an unbroken horse? If you had, there's a good chance that you would be broken. They have to be broken. They have to be trained. They have to be. It takes time for them to get to the point where they accept a rider. But it's clear that this unbroken animal had some kind of recognition that it was the Creator who was mounted on top. The creature knew the Creator. And so it was a sunny Sunday morning. And the city is busy. Everybody's making preparations for the Passover. They're in the week. Running here, running there. And I'm thinking that no one expected a parade. wasn't today. It was the day after the Sabbath. They were back to normal goings on. And this unassuming figure of a man on a donkey appears over the hill, coming into town, and his disciples begin to shout. The disciples were quoting from Psalm 118, and they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they took their coats and they carpeted the road with their clothes. And they're making the entrance, this grand entrance into Jerusalem. And the disciples are shouting. And soon, as Matthew tells us in the 21st chapter of Matthew, that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. And others cut down tree branches and spread them on the ground. The multitude was getting caught up as the disciples were making the shout, making the declaration that Messiah is coming. The people were gathering in, and they were being taken up into the moment, and they began to shout, you know, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the highest!" Hosanna means save now. This was it, man. Messiah was coming. Things were going to change for us. So they scream, "Save now." They had good reason to expect this Jesus to be their Messiah. They'd seen him work. They'd seen all the miracles. They'd seen blind eyes restored. They'd seen thousands of people filled with dinner, starting out with just a couple of things. They'd known that Jesus had raised dead people. They knew of the little girl that was dead, and he raised her up. They knew of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He raised him up. A lot of the folks gathered there were having what we might refer to as a religious experience. It was an emotional high. Something that really got them worked up, but it was not going to last. At that moment, the Messiah had come. And by the end of Passover, Roman rule would be over. It was going to be good. How many people back in the 70s during the Jesus movement got high on Jesus and he expected his return within the week? Oh, man, this is going to be great. The drugs are going to be gone. My debts are going to be gone. I'm going to be living in heaven. It's so cool. And they adopted that phraseology that they got high on Jesus. But many were disappointed and walked away. Now, some were genuinely converted. A lot of good people come out of that Jesus movement. And a lot of people took it as a fad and walked away. And just as some of those out of that movement were real, we can be assured that some of the people lining the road to Jerusalem were the real deal. Not everybody was just caught up in the moment. Some of them were the real deal. But a lot of them weren't. And a lot of them were disappointed. Now, People deal with their disappointment in different ways. Some people cry, and then they get over it. You know? When you bite a 2-scoop ice cream cone and the top scoop falls off, you cry. But then you get over it because there's still one left. Some people quietly work their way through it. Some they say, well, okay, stuff happens. We're just going to get through it. All right, it's not what I wanted. Some people will have an all-out tantrum, such as a 7-year-old boy might do when somebody tricked him and gave him a pine float. We do different things. Some people take disappointment as a personal attack and seek to get some kind of revenge, because obviously we should never feel disappointment for anything, right? And it wouldn't be long before many of these people that were shouting Hosanna are screaming crucify him. Again, they were in the moment. The Pharisees, the chief priests, they were able to stir the crowd up and get them going against Christ. Jesus didn't do what they had expected, but he also didn't lie to them. He is a king, and he has a kingdom. It's kind of a foreign notion to us, really. We live in the United States of America. It's not a kingdom. We didn't grow up in Great Britain. Sometimes it's difficult for us to relate to kingdoms, the idea of a kingdom. What is a kingdom? Simply as we can make it. A kingdom is a sphere or a realm that is subject to a king, to a ruler. Jesus came and he told them all along he was a king, that he had a kingdom, but it wasn't an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. Remember when he's standing before Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, people would be rising up, they'd be drawing their swords, and you guys would be in a world of hurt. But my kingdom is not of this world. Again, a concept that may be a little difficult to comprehend. Certainly the multitude there did not want to hear those words. The multitude that was there listening to Jesus wanted rid of the Roman rule. They didn't want to be living under tyrants. They wanted their freedom. And they wanted to actually, in themselves, be exalted. They wanted to be lifted up. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of hearts. For the Christian, for Christian people, that is great news. That's not just good news. That's great news. What do we know from history? Kingdoms rise and fall. It's truly sad to say, but it seems evident that these United States are in a fall, in a big time fall. And God will take us where he will. But Deuteronomy 7 tells us that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom and a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. As a subject of Christ in his kingdom, it means it only gets better. From an earthly standpoint, from a carnal standpoint, we surely would like to see these United States turn around. We would certainly like to see godly principles reestablished in our governments. We would like to see godly men in positions of leadership. And I'm not saying that's never going to happen, because it could happen. God can do whatever he wants. But if he chooses, as he has in history before, to let his church be purified, he'll take us through it. Remember, he keeps you. He holds on to you. And whatever benefit we gain here, the kingdom of heaven is so much better. That's where our citizenship lies. This king rode into Jerusalem on that day 2,000 years ago. Every bit the king that he is today. A king that went in and was abused, assaulted, tortured, put to death for his subjects. He did it for you. I hope that can become much more real to us than what it sometimes is. I hope that sometimes we can really get that within our hearts and what are in our minds, what it is the King has done for us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray.